Now this morning we're reading, as we continue the studies in the life of Christ, in Matthew 17, starting at verse 22 and then reading into chapter 18. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 17. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child, in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And we finish at verse 22. The Lord Jesus goes on to tell a parable to emphasize that last truth. But we will finish at verse 22, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. As the Lord Jesus Christ's great Galilean ministry drew towards its close, his days seemed to be ever more busy and crowded. As his life sped toward its ordained and wonderful consummation, his disciples seemed to remain almost unaware of the significance of what he said and what he did. When the Lord Jesus spoke plainly about having to go up to Jerusalem, about being put to death, and then rising from the dead, they didn't really grasp the significance of what he said. Yet they spoke heatedly. This is a rather bleak insight into the nature of even good men. While he was speaking about going to the cross, prophesying what would happen there when he got to Jerusalem, talking about his resurrection and his kingdom, they were speaking heatedly, arguing about his kingdom, but only in the light of the place they would occupy in it, the glory that they would have. They were taking it for granted that these 12 would be the greatest in the kingdom, and they were disputing who among themselves would be the greatest of the great. It's obvious that these disciples of Christ were still wedded to the earth and to all things earthly. They couldn't yet soar to the heights of the heavenly vision that the Lord Jesus Christ was setting before them. Like the rest of us, and I emphasize that because the more you read of these people, the more you're thankful that the Holy Spirit honestly and graciously recorded these black things about them, because when you read of them, you see a bit of yourself. And that, in a strange way, gives you hope. For like the rest of us, they were unable to grasp great spiritual realities. Not only so, but as they thought they were grasping spiritual realities, they misconstrued them, or they dragged them down to the level of their own crude prejudices. And if time permits, we'll get far enough to see that this morning. Yet these were the men through whom, in just over 1 year's time, the Lord Jesus Christ was about to start shaking the world as it had never been shaken before, and as it would never be shaken again until the time of his coming. These men, so limited, they couldn't understand the plainest statements, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. They were sorry at the sound of the word death, but they could no more understand than if the Lord Jesus had been speaking in a foreign language. What they did think they understood, they perverted. And yet, these were men in training to change the world. Gives you a wee bit of hope. When you look at yourself, you wonder, how slow can the process of sanctification really be? Now, I know that hypocrites look at other people and wonder that. That's the mark of the hypocrite, or one of the marks. He's always quick to see how slow sanctification is in other people. But every genuine child of God, everyone that would meet, for example, the description that we have in Ezekiel 9 of those who sigh and cry after God because of the abominations that are abroad in the land, people like that are always amazed at how slow sanctification is in their own lives. Sometimes you're tempted to despair that you'll ever amount to anything in the work of God. Sometimes you're tempted to give up hope that God will ever be able to do anything great or glorious or worthy of His name through you. You seem to slip back more than you proceed forwards. And yet, when you look at these men who had so much to learn, you thank God that they had a Savior who had so much to teach them. And they had the patience to do it. We are always so people overboard very quickly. If the Lord had done that with the disciples, there never would have been a Pentecost. There never would have been an early church. And there never would have been a worldwide, world-changing revival. But He took these men where He found them, as He takes you and me where He finds us. And He takes the time, and He exhibits the patience, and He teaches us the things that we need to learn. Now, we do need to learn them. And I trust we will begin learning. When you look at this part of the ministry of Christ, you'll see that He spent His time more and more as He approached the end of His earthly life. He spent His time more and more getting His disciples alone and teaching them and equipping them for the work of His kingdom. When you read Matthew 17, the latter part of the chapter, Matthew 18, when you read the parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 9, what you have is a series of apparently unrelated events. You have the story we have read of Christ and the tax man. Then you have the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you turn over to the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, you'll discover that there were two incidences of peculiar Jewish bigotry from James and especially from John, the disciple of love. The disciple who laid his head on Jesus' breast. You don't expect it from John somehow. But he wanted first of all to shut up the person who was casting out devils in the name and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not following us. Shut him up. Then when they came to a village of the Samaritans that didn't receive the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, he said, well, we do what Elijah did. He called down fire on the prophets of Baal. Let us call down fire. That's what I mean when I say they were willing to pervert what they did know to the levels of their own crude prejudice and bigotry. Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. And then there's this passage we read this morning about forgiveness of sins. Will I forgive a brother who offends me? Will I forgive him once or seven times? Jesus said, till 70 times seven. Now, on the surface, this is just a series of unrelated events. But what they have in common is this, that the Lord Jesus took every one of these events and He used it to bring His disciples into the school of true spiritual discipline. and to prepare them for his service. In other words, he took these things, and as a master teacher, he used them as ways of getting vital spiritual instruction over to people whom he was going to launch forth on a great work for himself. The Lord Jesus has much to say to us on the very same subjects. And I want us, if time permits, I'm not promising it will, but want us at least to start looking at these and see some of these lessons for Christian living that the Lord Jesus gives to us, his people. Starting in Matthew 17, verse 22 through to verse 24, there's something you need to, and I've emphasized this so many times, you'll wonder why I do it again, and it's because we're all a little slow in the uptake, including the preacher. And we need to have it emphasized. I don't emphasize it any more than the Bible does. And that is, right at the very beginning, before you get into all the lessons or the principles of Christian living, here's the first thing. We need to get a sight of Christ in his perfections to equip us for all the crises of life. In this little passage, 17, 22 to 24, we have, not long after the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ down among his disciples. They're now around Capernaum, probably at the home of Peter, who lived there and whose home was often used as a base by the Lord Jesus. We have a tax man coming to Peter, probably because he was first the householder, and second, because they were probably afraid to come directly to the Lord Jesus. They asked, does your master pay tax? Now, the tax in question here was, I think, the temple tax. It was not a Roman tax. That's a question would come up later about what you pay to Caesar. But every Jew, this started in the days of Moses, it was resurrected in the days after the exile for the support of the temple. Every Jew, every man over the age of 20, rich or poor, had to pay the same tax, half a shekel. Half a shekel for the upkeep of the house of God. This was the law. And so they came to Peter and they said, does your master pay tribute? Does he pay the temple tax? And immediately Peter, apparently wishing to defend the honor of Christ, said, yes, he does. This tax, this is an important chronological pointer in the life of Christ. This tax was raised around the time of the Passover. You could pay it at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, or usually a week or two beforehand, the tax men would be going around, and if you weren't getting to Jerusalem to pay it there, pay it now. We know, therefore, this was around Passover time. So this is about 1 year before the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he pay? Yes, he does. But then the Lord Jesus took Peter in, and he says, Peter, what do you think? Do earthly kings levy the tax for the upkeep of their house and their business? Do they levy that tax of their own sons? And that's the word that's translated children. Do they levy the tax of their own sons, or do they levy the tax of strangers? Peter immediately said, well, they levy it of strangers. The logic that the Lord Jesus brought to bear is very telling. He says, then are the sons free, exempt. Now I want you to get the force of what he's saying here. Remember, they had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son. Jesus is saying, Peter, they're asking for the legal tribute to the house of God. Of whom does the King of Kings exact a tribute? Is it of his son or of the strangers? His son is free. That was the message. And what a message indeed. What a vision Peter got of Christ. He was facing a challenge in his own life. The challenge was growing every day he lived. This was for Peter and the rest of them one of the most critical times in all their lives, even if they hadn't fully grasped it. And the Lord is saying, Peter, I want you to see who you're dealing with here before you get out to deal with the tax man or the problems or the troubles of life. Get this straight in your mind. Who I am. I am the Son of God. And I am, and this is the great claim of Christ. I am above this law. I am the one to whom the tribute should be paid, not from whom the tribute should be exacted. That's what he's saying. What a revelation. The Son of God. Men and women, let me tell you, as I've said 1,000 times from this pulpit, before you get out to meet any other problem, and before you bring to bear upon that problem any other spiritual truth, get your eyes first and foremost firmly planted on the person of your Savior. No other truth, and I want you to understand this, no other truth in all the Bible has any liberating power if it is divorced from faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a big statement. But I want to emphasize it, and I'm emphasizing it against the background that in our Bible-believing churches, we have got people fixated on this principle and that doctrine and that verse. Let me tell you, you can learn every verse in the Bible, and it may as well be from the Quran, as long as it is divorced from faith in Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on him. He is the Son of God. Notice how he displays his perfections to Peter here. He is the all-knowing one. Do you notice this? That he first of all introduces this passage by again telling what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows it in advance. Do you notice that he could tell Peter what his conversation with the man, the tribute collector, was? He could tell them what it was without ever having to ask or be informed. Do you notice he could tell them where to go, what fish to find, what he would find there? He's the all-knowing one. What a wonderful thing to realize when you're stepping out to the perplexities of life. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to wait to be informed of it. He doesn't need to learn about it. He knows it all. There's nothing that I'm going to face this day, this week, or this lifetime, but that has been in the vision of Christ all along. He knoweth the path that I take. Not only the all-knowing one, but the all-powerful one. You see, the power seems a little thing, and actually scholars debate over this particular miracle. There's a kind of so-called scholar that finds all the miraculous in the New Testament offensive to their intellect, and this is one miracle that they find more offense in than most of them. They look upon this as almost magic. It's just a gratuitous claim of power. But no, it's not. This is the Lord Jesus showing, I have power in heaven and in earth. Of the sea, do my command. I can put a coin in the mouth of a fish, just as I can scatter stars across the heavens and hold them there by the word of my power. We serve an omnipotent Christ. But then there is the perfection of his grace and his goodness. You see his humility? That's there. But let me tell you what strikes me most of all. And to me, this is the thing you've always got to take with you when you're going out into life. He says, I am the Son. I'm exempt. You pay tax or tribute to me. You don't take it from me. I am the Son of God. That's his claim here. And yet, what does he do? He pays the tribute with the coin of his own creation. He made himself subject to God's law. He owed it nothing, but he paid it everything. In the words of the 69th Psalm, he restored what he took not away. He paid what he didn't owe. And then he paid for Peter's as well. That's the gospel, you know. That's the very heart of the gospel. The Son of God, owing nothing to the law, makes himself subject to the law. He makes a payment of a debt he did not owe. And he does it for people who couldn't pay their own. That is the very nub of the gospel message. If you're here this morning with a load of guilt and sin, I want you to understand that sin and that guilt will not go away by your denying it. You may seek to evade the payment of the tribute, as it were. You may seek to evade the force and the condemnation of the law, but you cannot run forever. It is there to be met, to be faced, to be confessed. But wherewith will you pay it? It's not the payment of a penny or two. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The man that doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them is condemned by everything in the book of the law. And cursed by God. So where will you pay? And with what will you pay? Let me tell you, there is no grace in the popish gospel that you pay either by prayers or by gifts or by works. There is no grace in the pseudo-Calvinistic gospel. And I say pseudo, for it is neither Calvinistic nor gospel. That you prepare yourself by the depth of your feeling, or the hotness of your tears, or the sincerity of your lamenting. There is no merit in anything that any man can do to pay to God Almighty. But I want to tell you, there's power in Jesus' blood. Jesus paid it all. All. Throughout the New Testament, therefore, the command to the man in debt to God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize your debt? Then let me point you to him who frees the debtor, because he has personally paid the debt. The Lord Jesus owed nothing, paid everything. And as Peter got that sight of Christ, it was with that he went out into the world. It was with that he went out into the service of the kingdom. It was with that he could face life and death and eternity. I have a Savior who is the very Son of God, and he assumed my debt in all humility and in all grace. Peter learned from the example of the Savior here as well. So I said, you see his great humility. There's a wonderful statement that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 27, having established the fact that he was exempt from the tribute. Remember, in those days, even common rabbis were counted exempt from the tax. On that ground alone, Christ could have claimed exemption. But do you notice what he says? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, we'll pay. Stop there and think for a minute. Even nowadays, is there a more despised figure than the tax collector? In those days, they were not a beloved people either. And yet, he says, lest we should offend them. But they're nobodies. Who are they? Why should I worry about a tax collector? Why should I worry about an unbeliever? Why should I worry about such a specimen of humanity as this? Why? Not because of what he is, but because of what you profess to be. You profess to be a Christian. You profess the name of the Son of God. There's something much more important than your rights. And that's the honor and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Lest we should offend them, I'll give up my rights to establish the honor of the Savior's name. You and I are in many ways just like Peter here. He had just come down from the mountain of glory, and now he's right into the everyday crises of life. What do you need first? You need a sight of the Lord Jesus. And with that sight, there's a second lesson you've got to learn, and Christ makes it very clear here, that if you're ever going to be great in the service of God, you must be emptied of self, and you must learn to live in humility. This is what Matthew 18, the first 14 verses, are all about. This question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest? Mark tells us that they disputed, by the way, who the greatest would be. Luke tells us that there arose a reasoning, an argument. I don't know the exact trigger for this, but I would imagine that there was a lot of talk among the disciples when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John away for a few days up and they went to the mount. We have paid attention only to what was happening when the father brought his demonized son and they couldn't cast the devil out. But can you imagine all those days when Christ was gone, the other three disciples were gone? Can you imagine the kind of talk, doubts that were going on among the other disciples? Why is he taking Peter and James and John Why not me? Who are they that I'm not? What do they have that I don't? Have I not followed them? Have I not led my life in the line just as they have? I think those are the things that were going on. I don't know. I would not be surprised when I read on in Mark and Luke about, especially about James and John. And I would not be surprised, given the natural impetuosity of Peter, that when those three came down, they might well have had a sort of an arrogant attitude. They might well have been more than a little superior in their treatment of the others. I don't know. I can only say that when I look at their character and their behavior in other situations, I wouldn't be surprised. All I do know is that here you have the disciples of Christ, and they're in the final run-up to the greatest event in history, and they are going to be part of a mighty explosion of the power of God on the earth. And what are they doing? They're fighting like cats and dogs. The world is going to hell. And God's people are at each other's throat. And they're not disputing about some great doctrine. They're not standing in defense of some great item of the faith. It's, look at me. What's my place? You're not giving enough attention to me. I don't have enough prominence. I don't have enough thanks for what I have done. Nobody notices what I have done. Isn't it time you took notice of my worth? That's the kind of thing that was going on. And I tell you, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here we are 2,000 years later. And are things any different? Are we not still quick to jump to our own defense? To establish our own worth? Is it not true that here we are now in the run-up, not to the death of Christ, but to the appearing of Christ? And what is happening? God's people again, spending more time fighting each other than fighting the devil. We all want praise and place and prominence. The Lord Jesus, when he took that little child, called him to him and set him in the midst, gave them a classic answer of simplicity and incisiveness on the subject of humility. We have been watching the birds out through our breakfast room window. We sit there and we look at the birds in the mornings. The Barneses were noting how many different kinds of birds. This year we've had more kinds of birds, I think, than we've ever seen before. Every shape and size. Well, not every size. We don't have the huge ones. Do you ever notice that it's only small birds that sing? Do you ever hear an eagle sing? Do you ever hear a great big winged brute sing? Maybe a parable there. May well be a parable there. The Lord Jesus is teaching us humility. It's an old chorus we have learned from our youth up. It's only one life will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last. But you see, that's the question. What you do you really do it for Christ? I read a parable, maybe an allegory is more like it. It goes way back for many supposed to be a fairly ancient story. The angels of heaven were greatly impressed by the sanctity of this very holy man on earth. And so they came, took him aside, and they made him the offer that they would give him great position among the saints. He said, no. They kept on making offers, and finally they offered him the power of healing. He said, no. Only God should do the healing. Then they gave him the offer of being able to convert, bring to repentance whom he would. He said, no, repentance is in God's gift. Perplexed, they said, what would you like us to give you? And the story is, he said, I would love the power of doing good to men without knowing it. Think that through. Think it through. What we do, how much of it is really for Christ? And how much of it is really for ourselves? We appear humble, and we're proud of it. Among our ministers, we have this constant banter when we mock each other's humility. And you've heard, no doubt, from many of our men, the book that they will always claim someone else wrote, The 10 Most Humble People in the World, and how I trained the other 9. But that's the attitude among many of God's people. The Lord Jesus takes a child and he sets him in the midst. And I want you to understand this, because he's talking to his disciples here. And he turns this into a sermon on going to heaven and going to hell. There's a message for me as a preacher, and for every other preacher: you take nothing for granted. Here are his professed disciples. Now, he knows who's genuinely his disciple and who's not, and yet he still talks this way. And he says, look, there's a child. Except you are converted. Let me explain. That child didn't need to become humble. He was just a little child. He was humble in the sense the Savior intended. They had to get back to being that. That's what he's meaning. Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom. You're talking about who's going to be top dog in the kingdom. If you're not genuinely possessed of Christian humility, you'll not even be in the kingdom. Later on, he talks about cutting off hands or feet or taking out your eyes. What he's saying is, whatever it costs to escape hell, pay it. Whatever it costs to get to heaven, make sure you're getting there. You can't be saved by what you pay. But let me tell you what the old skeptic Thomas Huxley said has an element of truth. It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. So it does. The Lord Jesus sets this child in the midst and says, this is what you've got to be. And after, by the way, after these opening verses, that little child fades into the background. No doubt children are still involved, but he's from that point on talking about the real children, his disciples who believe in him. They are the little ones. They are the children. That's who he's talking about. You see, the lowliness of a child is seen in that it allows itself to be taught, to be guided, to be led, to be cared for. This little child came when Jesus called. It sat on his lap. It was docile in his hand. It was ready for his will. It was just content to be in the arms of the Savior. It was not worried about what the world was thinking of its position. He said, that's the way you've got to be. If you're going to be that way, then you'll treat God's children right. And that's the force of verses 7 to 11 in chapter 18. You'll treat God's people right. You'll see Christ in them. You'll not offend them, willfully anyway. Nor despise them. You'll not adopt a superior attitude. And then verses 15 and onwards, you will seek the unity of believers, and as much as lies within you, you will try to bridge the gulf between you and your brethren. You see how he's meeting head on this individualistic, egotistical attitude. Lord, where am I going to be? What's my position going to be? How are people going to look at me? How are people going to think of me? What honor am I going to have? And the Lord Jesus brushes it all aside. And he says, you've got to have this childlike attitude of commitment and trust in me. Where instead of pushing yourself, you'll actually be living in unity with your brethren. When you turn over to Luke, you'll find that at this time, a couple of things were going on. I have mentioned them already. And this is, at this time, what was happening, though Matthew doesn't record it. When John says, Lord, there's a man casting out devils, and he's not of us. Stop him. And again, this is one of those things where the more things change, the more they stay the same. This is the sect, Dr. Paisley called this the sect of the Usites. Not the Hussites, the Usites. They're not of us. You know, we're not told anything about this man. I know the Lord Jesus knew what was going on. He couldn't have failed to. It may well have been that this was one of those people whom Jesus had personally healed. Might well have been that this was a man who was so deeply in debt to the Lord Jesus that he had gone out and he was seeking to spread the name and the authority of Christ. I do know that he was not a mocker. He was not an opponent. He was not an enemy. He was not seeking to subvert the work of God, but to help the cause of Christ. That's not good enough for some people, you know. They're not of us. Oh, they may be of Christ, but they're not of us. That sect is still one of the most numerous sects in the world. I believe, because the Bible teaches, I believe in biblical separation, but biblical separation is one thing, bigoted isolation is another thing. And it has no place in the work of God. Then James and John wanted to destroy a whole village of the Samaritans. A whole village. Wipe them out. Burn them up. Send them to hell. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that Bible-believing Christians can so glibly, so blithely let's be honest, so joyfully condemn immortal souls to hell? Very strange thing here is that James and John had been in many a situation where the Jews had not welcomed Christ. Did they ever want to call fire down on the Jews? Oh, well, no, you see, they're Jews. You see, this was an exercise, not for the glory of Christ, but this was an exercise of national Jewish prejudice, and it was using the gospel as a cover of their bitter hatred of the Samaritans. You'll see that here in America. We have seen it in Northern Ireland. I know Christians over there who will use the Bible, if they can. They'll use the name of Christ to curse and damn those who are not of their political persuasion. But let me tell you, you cannot make zeal for the kingdom of Christ an excuse for narrow-minded prejudice. Beware of imposing your nationalistic or denominational or whatever else personal prejudices on the Word of God. That's what they were doing. The final lesson, and it's the big one, and I will only mention it. This is Christ training his people for service. Get your eyes on me. Learn who I am. Get your eyes on me and get your eyes off yourself and learn true humility. Don't confound bigotry with a zeal for the cause of Christ. And finally, and I think biggest of all, in the work of God, if you're ever going to do anything, you've got to learn to forgive. And that's a very hard thing to do. Peter says, my brother offends me, sins against me. Will I forgive him? How many times? Will I forgive him? Let me just make the general statement. Forgiveness for a Christian is not an option. And the man who cannot and will not forgive a brother is probably still in his sins, and his own sins will remain unforgiven. That's not my teaching. That's the teaching of Christ himself. You're not saved because you forgive others, but because you're saved, you forgive your brethren. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's hard, but it must be. How do you forgive somebody who has offended you? And I'm using offended, by the way, in the biblical sense. It's used rather loosely that anybody that does something, it's not exactly what you want. Well, you're offended. Well, you shouldn't be. Offense is a big word in Scripture. There's a lot of spiritual connotation to it that time doesn't allow me to get into this morning. But how do you forgive? Well, a couple of things. Ephesians 4:32. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember what Christ has done for you. And then treat others as he has treated you. Sometimes it's a good idea, because it's been my experience that the hardest offenses to forgive are from those who have been perhaps your best friends. So sometimes it's a very good idea to remember that offending you has not been the only thing that this party has done. Stanley Barnes will remember in his own mind, without my saying anything, to whom I refer when I say, as a young man, I grew up owing a lot to a particular Christian. And in a million ways, he was a blessing in my life. And under God, I could never repay him. There came a time when he became very bitter, very angry. At that time, I was long gone from that church, and I was not part of anything that was causing him anger. And yet, for some reason or other, just in the spitefulness of the moment, in talking to another party, somehow or other he dragged me into the whole situation and was bitter against me too. As I say, to this day, I have no idea why. More than one person asked me, how do you deal with that? This man would now and again stop by our home. I'd see him in the road. He'd give me a big plastic smile. People asked me more than once, how do you deal with that? And I had to say, I do not excuse what he has said and done. That's wrong. But that's not the only thing he has done. And when I see what he's done for me, I could never pay him back. And as long as that is in my mind, I am grieved at his folly. But I could never be bitter against him. I owe him too much. You stop and think of that, and you'll find that many a time the people you get most bitter against are the people you owe most to. I've seen this in churches. I've seen ministers who have poured their heart and soul into the lives of people for 10, 20 years, and everything has been going well, and then perhaps the ministers have to deal with a situation in a family or whatever, and somebody gets their back up, and just like that, it's as if he had never done them any good at all. And they're ready to be like lions to tear them apart. Let me tell you, if we can't learn to live together on earth, it's highly doubtful that we're ever going to live together in heaven. Some of us are not going to make it. Jesus says, you forgive. And the final thing, and this is where the big parable comes in that I didn't read, keep this in mind. Not only remember what he's done for you, not only remember that offending is not the only thing this party has done to you in most cases, but remember this. What God is asking you to forgive is like saying to a man who has been forgiven a debt of, say, $50 billion. It's like saying to that man, I want you to forgive the debt of a man who owes you a $5 bill. It's not much. And I say to you this morning, if you're going through life with a bitter spirit, a grudge in your heart, a chip on your shoulder, you're angry with God's people, you become more and more embittered and more isolated and more out of touch with God, I say to you, Jesus says, forgive. What keeps us from forgiving is that we like to stew over it in our minds. Just let it get on and on. We think and we think and we think. And instead of thinking Christ, we're thinking everything but Christ. When the missionaries of the Moravian churches went first among the Eskimos, they tried to explain forgiveness. And they found it very difficult for the simple reason that the Eskimo language had no such word. There's nothing among them for the word forgiveness. And they labored and labored and labored until they put together a very ugly word made up of a lot of other words. And that word simply was not able to think about it anymore. That's it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now we come full circle. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He owed nothing. He paid everything. And he did it for you and me. When you get your eyes on Christ, who forgave you everything, you can forgive me anything. These are Christ's lessons for Christian living. Let us learn them well. And he'll prepare us, as he did the disciples, yet to do a mighty work for him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Let's just take a moment before the Lord. I need a sight of Christ, and so do you. I need to hear the voice of Christ, and so do you. I need to obey, as that little child did, the call of Christ, and so do you. I trust that you will listen well. Hearken quickly, and by faith obey fully. If you're not saved, then there's salvation only in looking unto Jesus. I want you to understand this. You cannot perish calling upon Christ. You cannot perish calling upon Christ. Call. He says, I'll answer you. If you're backslidden, it's time to get right with God. If your heart's been calloused and hardened by the offenses of others, then bring them to the blood. Bring them to the blood. Start again in the joy of the Lord and go on with him. Father, bless thy word. O God, after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on to every heart. Gracious God, save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Lord, lead every Christian on with thee. Forgive us our sins, the hardness of our hearts, a proud or selfish or arrogant spirit. God, forgive us for it. Forgive us, O Lord, for cloaking our own prejudice, bigotry under the gospel or a text of scripture. Forgive us for hardened hearts against the people of God. Forgive us for selfish bickering while the world perishes, and we should be preparing ourselves to serve Christ effectively. Lord, knit this body of people together in the bonds of Calvary love. Help us to love Christ, and with a Christ-like love to love each other. By this, said Jesus, shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. Help us then with a Christ-like love to love the souls of men and women within a heartbeat of hell. And, O God, give us the passion to reach them and to win them for the Savior. Lord, bless thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.